So we're looking at Acts chapter 7 this morning.
But before we can get into Acts chapter 7, we have to actually kind of look at the end of Acts chapter 6. Last week, we were looking at Acts chapter 6 where they chose, it's interrelated. I didn't realize this, but it's all very interrelated. It's a pretty amazing thing because in Acts chapter 6, if you remember we were talking last week, they had to choose these seven guys, these seven Greek Jews, because the widow, the Greeks and Jews were getting overlooked in the distribution of food over the Hebraic Jews, and so they chose basically seven Greek Jewish men to oversee the distributing of food to the widows there in the synagogues and stuff like that. And so they chose these seven men, and one of the seven men was this guy named Stephen, okay? Now, Stephen was one of the seven. They evidently did a great job because we don't hear anything more about the distribution of food to the widows except for later on in 2 Timothy, I think it is. I can't remember where that's at. But later on, they talk about distribution or taking care of the widows, but it's really not from the standpoint of what we're talking about here. So in chapter 6 of Acts, beginning at verse 8, it says, "Now Stephen," the same Stephen that was elected, says, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great and wonder miraculous among the miraculous signs among the people. An opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of freedmen, as it was called, the Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Sicily and Asia." Now, this is kind of an important thing, because remember, one of the reasons I said there were so many Greek widows who were there, the synagogue needed to be taken care of and stuff like that, is because people were coming from all over. Do you remember me saying this last week? And I thought, this is kind of a weird thing. I don't even remember why I was saying it, but it was really actually important. I didn't realize it. That the Greek, from all around the lands, people were coming to Jerusalem, whether they're Hebraic widows or Greek widows, they were coming to Jerusalem because they wanted to be in Jerusalem when they died, because the holy city, Jerusalem, was a holy place, and people were constantly gathering for festivals and things like that, and it was a chosen place. Everyone thought that Jerusalem, and is the chosen place, the place that God chose to build his temple and all these different things, and so it was a really important place. So all these people were gathering. So here's an interesting thing. So Stephen starts getting into these arguments. He starts getting into these debates with the Grecian, it says right here, the freedmen, as it was called, Jews from these Greek cities that were coming in. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly what these arguments were about, but then it goes on, it says, "Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God.' So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin." Here we go again with the Sanhedrin. Going to bring him before the Sanhedrin. Peter and John and the apostles, they all get brought before the Sanhedrin. Here we go again. Same guys, same arguments, same attitude, same heart. And here they go again. They produce false witnesses. You know you got a problem with your argument when you have to go get false witnesses. Like, okay, so what false witness can we find? You know what? If you have to go find a false witness to win your argument, you got a serious problem. You know what I'm saying? So they found false witnesses who testified, "This fellow," and this kind of gives us insight into what they were arguing about, "this fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Boom! That wasn't a very exciting boom, was it? Boom! That's what the arguments were all about. That's what Stephen was talking about. That's what he was arguing with all these different guys about. He was talking about the temple. He was talking about this place, because when he says this place, they were meeting in the temple. That's where the Sanhedrin was meeting, was within the temple. When he says this place, he never stops talking about or against this place and the laws that Moses handed down from the very beginning. He never stops talking about how those things are no longer, and this is basically what Stephen was saying, those things are no longer important. What do you mean they're no longer important? The temple is no longer important? The laws of Moses are no longer important? Yeah, that's right. Because Jesus, remember what Jim said? It's all about God and Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus, get this, is overtaking, has made the temple has made the temple sacrifices obsolete and no longer necessary. You see, the main job of the temple at this point in time during this period was the fat sacrifices. Everyone brought their sacrifices to the temple. Everyone brought all these sin sacrifices and all these different sacrifices, and the priest would do the sacrifice, and the blood would run, and they do all the different rituals and things like that. And Stephen is stand up and saying, listen to me, we don't need to do this anymore. We don't have to sacrifice goats and bulls and all these different things because Jesus died on the cross. You see, he was understanding the full significance of what Christ did when he died on the cross. When the curtain was torn asunder from top to bottom, he understood what happened. He says, there is no longer the need for a holy of holies. There is no longer a need for this altar of sacrifice. There is no longer need for any of these different things. And guess what? That scared him. Because if there was no longer a need for the temple, that means they no longer had a job. They no longer had a purpose. It meant this whole relationship that God has created for them, it wasn't false because he started it. God started it. He did it as a shadow of what was to come. But it was blowing their mind. And they couldn't accept it. See, that's what the argument was about. And so they get Stephen. They get Stephen. And they're sitting in the Sanhedrin. And they looked intently at Stephen. And they saw his face. I love this part. I'm still not going to preach on it today, but I love it. It says, they looked intently at Stephen. And they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Okay, so they go get false witnesses. I'm sorry, this just gets me. They go get false witnesses who are willing to lie for them in order to protect their jobs, to take care of their testimony and their traditions and all the different things that they like because this is how they are and this is what it's supposed to be about. So they go do that. They get the false witnesses. They have the guy who they're accusing, and they're looking at him. They're thinking, wow, he has a face like an angel. And I don't mean he was this pretty. I mean, he had a nice hairstyle or anything like that, or all of a sudden had a halo flowing over his head or anything like that. It wasn't anything like that. They were looking at him, and they were seeing the Spirit of God in him, just like when Moses went to the tent of meeting and he came back glowing. I think Stephen was glowing with the power of the Holy Spirit that was within him. I don't know how else to describe it except for, you know what? When you see the face of God, when you see the Holy Spirit in someone, you can recognize it, don't you? Don't you see it and feel it? You're in the presence of something that is greater than that person is. And yet they're still like, we're going to reject that too. So we get into this, and the high priest asked him, very simple question. Very simple question they asked him. Is this true? Are these charges true? That you can't stop talking about the holy place against the law? And all the things that have been handed down through Moses, is that true? Now, if you're asked this question, is that question true? You got a pretty simple answer. What would it be, Pat? Yes or no? Yeah, I mean, two words can answer this whole question. Yes, yes, I have been speaking against the temple. Yes, I have been speaking against the traditions that you guys are continuing to follow that you don't need to anymore because Jesus died on the cross. Pretty simple, yes or no. That would make a much shorter chapter than what we have in chapter 7 of Acts. It would be like two words, one or the other. But that's not what Stephen does because Stephen sees it as an opportunity to teach him. Okay? So we're going to read chapter 7. And it's a long chapter. I'm just going to tell you right now, it is a long chapter. It's 59 verses, chapter 7 of Acts. And we're going to read the whole thing. And it's actually a pretty interesting chapter because don't go fall asleep on me or anything like that. Hang with me here. This is actually the history of Israel in an amazing way, okay? But as we're reading the whole chapter of Acts and the whole history of Israel, I want you to listen to it as I read it, and you read along with me. I want you to listen to it from two different standpoints, okay? I want you to listen for two different things. Here we go. You ready for them? Listen for two different things that Stephen is talking about here. One is where God is. where is God? Where is he at? Where do we worship him? Okay? Where is God? Where should God be worshipped? Where can God be found? Look at it from that point. And two, look at it, what is the heart of man? What's in our hearts? As I read it, listen to these two things, okay? Here we go. I'll try to read it slowly so I don't stumble too many times, but give me forgiveness because I get kind of excited when I read Scripture. Here we go. To this, Stephen replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. He said, 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And after the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. And later Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph," remember the two things I told you to be looking for? Remember that? "Where God is worshipped in the hearts of men? Because patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all of his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. And after this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt," 75 in all. Remember, that's an interesting number, 75 in all. "They went down into Egypt where he and his father, our fathers, died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor in Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful." This always got me. "And was powerful in speech." Do you remember when Moses was called by God? He says, "Oh, blah, 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 I'm not a man of quick tongue." You remember that? But when he was in Egypt, he was a man powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them by saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?' But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 more years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, and I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with words, who said, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself. Through the angel who appeared to him in the bush, he led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly. This could be a whole sermon series right here. Just this little statement. Think about the implication of what he's saying here, okay? God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. You're right, it's about God and Jesus. But our fathers refused to obey him, and instead they rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time that they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifice and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. And this is the part he's hammering home. God does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where is my resting place? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff..." And this is where he gets away from the... We're going to stop there real quick. Whew! I made it through. That's like, how many years did we just cover there? 400. No, a lot more than 400, because, yeah, we covered a lot of years right there. I'm tired. I need a break. We just went through like about 1,000 years right there, pretty easy. Everyone take a big breath. So, why did Stephen give that history account? Was he like a history teacher and the people he was talking to didn't know what was going on? You think they didn't know about Moses? You think they didn't know about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all these different things? Do you think Stephen needed to give the leaders of the synagogue, the high priest and all these people a history lesson? No, he didn't need to give them, because these guys could have quoted this inside out or backwards. As a matter of fact, when Stephen was probably giving this speech, they were thinking, "Oh, he left out this. Oh, he left out that." They were probably in their minds not really listening to what Stephen was saying. They were probably thinking, "Oh, he doesn't know the full story of what's going on." No, Stephen didn't need to give these guys a history lesson, and he knew that. What he was showing was a pattern. What Stephen was showing through this recitation of the history is a pattern of how God works. This has been a really interesting week of study, I'm going to tell you that right now. Because I was telling Jim this morning, I get done with this stuff and I am just blown away by God's word. I absolutely, positively love it week after week after week. I've been studying and preaching God's word for almost, what? How long? 25 years. And every week there is something new that comes up, some new connection within God's word. And it's not like you got to understand, I love it. I mean, I absolutely love it. And maybe I just forget all the things I learned, and so I get to learn it all over again. It's all brand new to me, kind of like Groundhog's Day or something like that. I don't know. But it is absolutely amazing. I sat in my office this week and just like, wow, this is so cool. Because what Stephen is doing here is he is telling them, he says, God is not confined to a temple. He is not confined to this building. Because you see, they're getting all upset because Stephen is saying, we don't need this temple any longer. We don't need this structure. We don't need this building. It can go. We don't need the sacrifices anymore. You keep bringing sheep and all these different things. God did not design the tabernacle. He did not design the temple to be a place of sacrifice. Yes, sacrifices are part of it, but remember what happened when he went into the temple and he turned over the money changers' tables and all that stuff? What did he say? He says, my house is what? A house of prayer. That's what God designed that place to be, a meeting place for the people to come and pray. But it was no longer a house of prayer. It was a place of business. It was. That's what was making him so mad. It was a place of business. And what Stephen is trying to show them in no uncertain terms, he's saying, don't be afraid if this temple gets destroyed, because guess what? It's about to. In AD 70, the temple is destroyed. It's wiped out. When Jesus says there won't be one brick left upon the other, guess what? AD 70, boom, it's gone. And Stephen was trying to say, don't be so connected to your traditions and a building for the presence of God. Because before there ever was a temple, before there was ever a tabernacle, the tent that represented the temple, earlier when Moses was going through the years of 40 years in the desert and they carried the tabernacle, before that was, God was still appearing to his people. He says, you know what? God appeared to Abraham all the way back when he was in Haran. God was able to speak to Abraham, no problem. God was able to speak to Isaac, no problem. God was able to speak to Moses, no problem. There is not one place that God resides in this world. It's amazing that they're still having the same argument. Amazing. It's amazing to me that we still sometimes have that same mindset today. Oh, we're not going off to Jerusalem and going to the temple. But so many times you think you have to come to a building to get close to God. This building has nothing to do with God. It's a building. It's one of the things that kind of drives me a little bit nutty. It never did before until I really got to looking at God's word. It drives me a little bit nutty how, and this sounds really bad as we're getting ready to, believe me, I know, all right? I get it. But it's drove me a little bit nutty when you look over the years how much money, time, effort, arguments, fights have gone on over buildings, church buildings. Do you realize if the money that was spent on buildings, and I know this sounds really bad because we're in a building program, and believe me, I understand it, but do you realize how much money has been spent on stained glass? Stained glass. Is stained glass bad? No, it's not bad. Don't walk out here and say, oh, Hilden's against stained glass. No, I think stained glass is beautiful. All right, I really do. I think it's gorgeous. But God can meet us in the parking lot, down at the park, just as easily as he can meet you. He can meet you anywhere because God is omnipresent. Okay? am I talking about the church buildings and stuff? No, I'm not. I'm not against them. As a matter of fact, I'm for them. I'm the one who, I honestly, some of you don't maybe get this, but I honestly believe it's God has laid it upon my heart to get this rock built. I really do. You know what? I felt this for so many years, and I didn't want to say anything, and finally when I brought it out, I was like relieved, because honestly, I feel like the responsibility is off of me now, because I thought it was crazy. But honestly, I believe he wants it built, not because he wants another building built, because he wants relationships built. Relationships. You see, that's what God is about all the time. He's not about the buildings. He's about the relationship. You know what the temple of God is now? You know what the temple of God is? Stand up! This is the temple of God. And this is the temple of God. And you are the temple of God. God resides. You guys, I'm sorry, but you're sitting in front. That's what happens when you sit in front. This is the temple of God. God resides here inside of us. You guys can sit down. Thanks. Wow, you are amazing. I didn't know you could do it that well. Awesome. That's the temple where God resides. That's where he wants to be. That's where he wants to live. And this argument was made, you know, it just drives me a little bit nutty, because this argument has been going on for so long. Even when Jesus was with the woman at the well, remember that whole conversation about the living water and all these different things? And finally she starts getting a little brave and a little, you know, hey, I heard that your fathers are worshiping Jerusalem at the temple, but my fathers, you remember this in John chapter 4, I think, but my fathers, they say we're supposed to worship over on this mountain. And Jesus says there's going to become a day where it doesn't matter whether you worship here or there. He says, but true worshipers of God will worship in what? Spirit and in truth. It doesn't matter where you're at. It matters the heart in which you worship. Heart. See, God's everywhere. Now, God, I think, did create this idea of the church and the gathering of the church, because he recognized that God gives each one of us individual abilities and skills and gifts through the Holy Spirit, and not one of us has all of those gifts at the same time, and so we are to gather. It doesn't matter whether we gather in this building or, like I said, out in the parking lot or at the school or at the park or in the woods, but we need to get, that would be kind of weird, but we need to gather together. And so that's how the church got started. They used to meet in the synagogues in the first places, then they started going from home to home, and then the homes weren't getting large enough because God's command to go into all the nations, that request, that requirement became larger and larger. And so the buildings became larger to accommodate the people that God was calling together. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad he's provided a place, but don't ever think the place is important. It's the gathering of God's people that makes a church. It's the heart of God's people that makes a church and a body. And that's what he's looking for. So the other thing I told you to look for as we're reading Acts chapter 7 is the hearts of man. I knew that. I was just trying to decide if I wanted to go into all this other simple stuff that I've got written down on this piece of paper, because it's cool. I'm just going to hit on it. Someone remind me about the hearts of men, all right? Just give me the, hey, swing back there real quick, all right? And we'll, if you want to, we can go into this even more depth during breakout time during class, but that's why I said I love Scripture so much, of the interconnectedness of all the ways that he's put this together. You guys remember how the temple got built. Moses, when they were in their wandering or in their coming out of Egypt, God gave specific instructions to Moses about the tabernacle. I mean, very specific instructions about how this thing was to be built, who was to tear it down, who was to put it back up. It was a portable tent, is basically what it was. It was a big tent, but it was a portable tent, okay? And it had very great significance to it. And later on, when they came in and they took possession of the promised land, when God drove out all the other nations, they still had this tent. And when they had Saul as the first king, they still had the tabernacle tent. And when David came in as king, they still had the tabernacle tent. And that was still that meeting place, that central focus of worship. And after David had built his own house, he was like, wow, here I'm living in this gorgeous, amazing house that God has provided for me. And here the covenant, the ark of God is in a tent. We need to build that ark. We need to build this place into a more beautiful structure. And God said, You guys remember this? He says, you're not going to build the temple. You're not going to build the temple. Take a look at this with me real quick.
In Deuteronomy chapter 12, because this is kind of cool. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Yeah.
This is when God is giving the instructions to Moses. I think this is right. Is that right? Someone help me out here. Yeah. He's saying this is a place of worship. So he builds it in Deuteronomy chapter 12. I probably shouldn't have done this. But then you go to, I'm sorry, that's the instructions that God is giving to Moses about the tabernacle, what it's supposed to be like. And then, like I said, David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, I think this is right. No, I can't even find 2 Samuel. Should have just kept going with the flow you had, Eldon. It's all right, not a big deal. Keep moving. It's all right, keep moving. Here we go. So David thinks he's going to build the temple. Chapter 7, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies around, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of the God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the other rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, 'Why have you not built for me a house?'" Look at what he says in verse, where's it at? 12. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself," listen to what it says. It's talking about the temple and the temple. It says, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." So God tells Moses, God tells David, he says, "I will build my house. You're not going to build it. I will build it." He says, right here, he says, "Is the one who will build my house, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom." He says, "Someone that will, one of your descendants will build it." So I'm thinking, everyone thinks, well, yeah, one of his descendants, and his next descendant who sat on the throne is who? Solomon. So it was Solomon who was going to build the temple, right? So that was Solomon's job because God had decided Solomon was going to build the temple, not David, right? Absolutely. I love Scripture. You ready to get your mind blown? It's about to happen. Listen, look at what happens here. 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 5. Maybe this won't blow anyone else's mind. I remember I sat there at my desk when I read this, and I went, oh man, here we go again. Here we go again, because what happens so many times is God lays something out, and we interpret it the way we want to, and we go on with our plan. Does anyone else recognize that? Huh? God lays it out, says, "Here's what's going to happen," and we look at that and say, "Oh, that's how it's supposed to happen. Okay, I'll take charge of that now." Now that you gave me a plan, I'll take care of it. No problem. I got this now, God. 1 Kings chapter 5. We got Solomon. It says, when Hiram, the king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father, he sent his envoys to Solomon because he had always been friendly terms with David. Solomon sent back this message to him, Hiram, you know because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord, my God, has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. Look at verse 5. What's it say? I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God. Solomon says, I intend to build a temple. And he did. He did. He built a permanent temple for God. And God blessed it. God blessed it. Gave him instructions. He blessed it. But was that the temple that God was going to build? Remember before in 2 Samuel, God says, I will build a temple. Hearts of man. Hearts of man. When you read the history of Israel in Acts chapter 7, what did you notice? Did you hear it? The hearts of men. I don't want to burst anyone's bubble or hurt anyone here. Make you feel bad. But the hearts of men is evil. It's evil. Ever since the fall, our hearts are evil. Yeah, we try to do good things. Yeah, we've got good intentions most of the time, some of the time, maybe not. But the hearts of men are evil. And it's throughout the history of Israel, before Israel, and today. I mean, look at it. Look at let's just start with Abraham, the one God chose. God laid out the plan, right? He says, I'm going to make you like the stars of the heaven. Every nation in the world is going to be blessed through you. What a promise. What an awesome promise from God. What's he do? Well, we'll go have a child with this other woman. Make sure that God's plan, you know, God gave me the plan. He set out the vision for me. But it doesn't seem to be working, so I'll take charge of this now, God. I'll take charge of this. I'll make sure your plan gets fulfilled. Great. Awesome. See what we got now? We got problems now today because of Moses or Abraham taking charge of God's plan. Today we got the problems. I'm not going to go there. You know, you got the patriarchs. You know, you got Joseph and his 12 brothers. What did it say their hearts were? Full of evil. You know, Joseph laid out the plan. He says, you know what? I had this dream that these sheaves bowed down. I had this dream that the stars and the moon bowed down. They're like, oh, hearts of evil. Send them into slavery. Over and over and over and over again. Still happening today. Yes? You want to lie and say no? Yes? You know what? It's amazing. It absolutely amazes me how good things get started. Have you ever noticed this? Good things get started and the hearts of men come into it and make it ugly. Destroy the original intention that God designed that plan to be. You know what? With the rock thing, the whole rock, the building, the whole, that whole, you know, that was one of the reasons I was afraid to lay out the vision, because you know what? If we're not careful, if we're not bathing this in prayer, if we're not praying about it and letting our hearts get changed before that building even stakes one ground, piece of ground gets turned over, if we're not careful, that will become an evil thing that will be used for the wrong purposes. The purpose in which it's supposed to be built is so that we can build community, that we have an opportunity to share our lives in such a way that Christ can be glorified in so many different ways. But you know what? If it becomes a gym for people to get exercise, and that's its purpose, we've lost. We've lost. You see, it's not about the building. It's about the relationships the building can and will create. It's about the opportunity. And I'm not, believe me, this is not a commercial for The Rock, okay? Believe me. Because if our hearts aren't there, if we're not willing to enter into those relationships, by no means give a dollar. By no means should it ever happen. But at some point in time, you've got to figure out what your life is about. Is your life about the accumulation of stuff? Is your life about I don't know what your life is about. You know what? I know what my life is about. My life is about creating relationships with people to share the good news of Jesus, period. Period. Some of you are thinking, well, yeah, but you bought, boy, I'm really going off now, aren't I? Whew! Watch out! Well, you bought this farm, your life's about horses. You know what? I've made more relationships now through that farm. That's my office, it seems like. I've got more people that will come out to the farm and stand in the barn and tell me their life story and tell me their hurts and their pains than they'll come into my office and say a word. Do you hear me? It's amazing. You know that old Field of Dreams, if you build it, they'll come? It's true. It's true. What's our life about? You know what it should be about? Jim, tell me again, what's it about? Very good. Looks like you're nodding off on me, man. I had to bring you back. That's the history of Israel. That's what Stephen's pointing out, that God is everywhere. He'll meet you wherever you're at. In a burning bush on top of a mountain. He'll meet you in Haran. He'll meet you in the bathroom. He'll meet you in the shower. He'll meet you in the woods, in the deer stand. He'll meet you on the horseback. He'll meet you wherever you're at. You don't have to go to a certain place in order to meet God, but God did create the church so we can gather together so that we can accomplish the mission that He gave us to do. Don't think you can live your life without the church as a Christian, because God created the church so that we can be in fellowship and in unity and in one purpose and one heart and one mind, period. He did not bring us together to build buildings. He brought us together to build relationships to Him. First and foremost, because it's all about God and Jesus. So, it gets real interesting here. I stopped before Stephen got a little nasty. Back to Acts chapter 7, he said, there's just so much here. I can't cover it all. He says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You are. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you've betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, that's a pretty good spanking. When they heard this, they were furious, and they gnashed their teeth at him.
I'm mad at you. Oh, that wasn't very nice. I'm gnashing my teeth.
But they were still seated. But Stephen doesn't stop. He says, full of the Holy Spirit. You can gnash your teeth all you want, the Holy Spirit. He's not going to get timid. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of the God, and he looked and he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And that was more than they could take because it's about Jesus and God. That's what chapter 7 is about, right? That was more than they could take because Jesus being at the right hand of God means that he is in all power and authority. That he is the one whom God chose. No one could be at the right hand of God unless God says, you be here. And Stephen looks up and he says, I see Jesus standing, the Son of Man standing. This is the only place you're going to see the Son of God standing at the right hand of God. Everywhere else in Scripture it's going to say he is seated at the right hand of God. But here, Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. And that is more than they can take because that has blown their minds. Because if Jesus is standing at the right hand of God, that means the temple and the sacrifices and all that they worship and all that they hold dear, that the fulfillment of the law is in Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus alone. If Jesus is standing at the right side of God, then Jesus is, was, and will always be the one God has chosen. He is salvation. And they can't stand it. They literally cannot stand it. At this, they cover their ears. Yelling at the top of their voices. And they all rushed him. And they dragged him out of the city and they began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed. You know, it's all about God and Jesus. You might think this chapter is about Stephen. Stephen even realizes it. Because in the midst of being stoned, he's not saying, woe is Stephen. He's not even thinking about himself. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, just like Jesus, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he said this, he fell asleep. He fell asleep. Last thing I'm going to say is if you're in Christ, if you are in Christ or Christ is in you, it's not about you. I know it's a popular book. I know it's a popular saying, but it's true. This life, all that you're experiencing, everything that happens, every trial, every trouble, every victory, everything that happens to you from now on when you're in Christ is not about you. If you hear nothing else, this is why I'm saving it to the end. If you hear nothing else, hear this. Acts chapter 7, Eldon, February 26th, 27th, 28th, 29th, 30th, no, wait a minute, 28th, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, March, from now on and forevermore is not about me. It's about God and Jesus. Everything I face is about him and for him and through him and of him and about him, around and around and around and around and around and around and around again. You see, the hearts of man is evil. And what Satan wants us to think is it's all about me.
And what God wants us to recognize, it's all about Him. If you're facing something that is horrendous, horrible, unfair, false, wrong, unsurmountable, impossible, absolutely amazing, drop down, fantastic, unbelievable, wow. Hear me right now. It's not about you. But it seems like it is. It's not. It's not. The cancer, it's not about you. The surgery, it's not about you. The baby, it's not about you. The job, it's not about you. The relationship, it's not about you. It's about Him. Because if you are in Christ and Christ is in you, you are the temple of the living God. He dwells not around you, but in you. And your life is His. So don't worry. Don't fret. Don't get too big-headed or too proud or too attached, because it's all for Him. Always has been and always will be. Please hear that. He's got this. Amen. I'm done.
Whoo! I thought it was just a really good history when I started out reading Acts chapter 7, but it's not even close. It's all about Him. The amazing thing is, this is a cool thing. We're going to get into this a little bit next week. I'm just going to give you a quick preview. Remember I said that God is not in that temple? God is about to show the people, those who have come to Christ, He's about to show them that He can be anywhere. Because after the stoning of Stephen, you're going to read in the very next verse in chapter 8, you know, Saul is standing there collecting the coats, and at that point there becomes a great persecution of the church in Jerusalem. And all the widows who were worried about their daily distribution of food and every other follower of Christ except for the 12, they're like, we got to get out of here. And they thought they were running away, but they were running to the call of God. They are running into the plan that He designed to take the good news of Jesus to all the world. Today, you might be walking out of these doors like a man. I'm just getting out of here because I've been here a long time and I can't stand to listen to this guy anymore. But you're running into the plan of God when you walk through these doors. Because guess what? It's all about Him. Let's stand and sing.